All right, everyone, welcome to this last morning of Sunstone. Thank you for attending our opening session 315 titled The Remnant Movement, Seeking to Recover and Continue the Restoration. Before we begin, we have a few announcements. We ask that all cell phones are turned off and that those attending will be respectful and attentive. At Sunstone, we are making it a goal to build a community that allows many ways for people to express their faith. Our recent tagline is, "There is more than one way to Mormon." We invite you to help us build a community where all paths are given space to be better understood. What this means is we all get to practice feeling challenged. At this conference, you might hear things that you agree with, things that inspire you, and things that help you grow. Growth can be experienced in many ways. As you go through the conference and encounter ideas all over the spectrum of belief, we invite you to employ empathy as your standard of engagement. We are so very pleased you have come to join us at this conference. We hope you enjoy this session and the sessions to come. This session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor, just behind us. If you haven't already, please consider subscribing to Sunstone Magazine at the registration desk as well. Your support goes directly to keeping symposiums and 40 years of thoughtful dialogue alive and sustainable. Don't forget to check out the bookstore in the ballroom hosted by Benchmark Books. Consider purchasing a book or two to support Mormon studies and scholars. This session is 60 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework of that time so we can allow for the next session to start on time. As you can see from your programs, this presentation description is as follows. The current so-called remnant movement is a mystery to many, originating with the works of Denver Snuffer. This grassroots movement has captured the attention of all types of Mormons, as well as the ire of the LDS Church. As it seeks to reclaim what's been lost since the days of Joseph Smith and continue the work he started, it also rejects polygamy and church hierarchy. In this panel presentation and Q&A, four active participants in the movement will present the facts, dispel the myths, and outline the ideas driving this unique approach to the gospel. Tasha Larson was raised in rural Idaho, attended BYU, and was excommunicated for apostasy with her husband in 2014. She has a passion for piano, healing with herbal medicine, and mothering her seven children. Adrian Larson was raised in LDS in St. Louis, Missouri. He was a lifelong active Mormon until he was excommunicated in 2014 for apostasy over his blog, To the Remnant. He has two bachelor's degrees and a doctorate and works in healthcare technology. Quintina Bearchief Adolfo is of Blackfoot descent and was raised in the Siksika. I'm going to do it wrong anyway. Nation reservation in Alberta, Canada. She grew up competing in her culture's traditional dances and learned many traditional stories from her father. She served as a tribal leader of her nation on chief and council. She's been married to Rob for over 22 years, and they commonly go by Bobby Q, which is my favorite barbecue restaurant in Phoenix. It's great. Robert W.K. Adolfo was raised in Hawaii. He is a civil engineer and actively homeschools five of his six children as a stay-at-home dad. He enjoys participating in his and his wife's rich cultural traditions. I'll now turn the time over to Adrian.
Good morning, everyone. I'll just give a few words of introduction, and then we'll get started. I'm Adrian Larson. He gave a little bit about my background. I was born and raised active LDS and got excommunicated in 2014 for writing a blog. I'd like to just give a brief introduction to why we're having this panel. As this so-called movement, remnant movement, if you want to call it that, has gradually gathered steam over the last few years, there's been a lot of questions, sometimes some myths, some misconceptions that have been perpetuated. And we wanted to have an opportunity to, first of all, lay out what's going on, what we think and believe, those that are participating in this movement, what we're about, and then also give the opportunity for people to ask questions and get solid information. I will point out that we don't speak for anyone in any official capacity at all. We're just four people, four believers, here to talk about our stories, what we believe, and there is no official movement or organization. So what you're getting today is our opinion, but we think it's reliable. We're fairly involved in the movement and what's going on. Here's how we'll proceed. Each one of us is going to give a brief statement on a prepared topic, and then once each of the four of us have spoken, then we're going to take questions from the audience. You are welcome to address questions to any one of us individually or to the panel in general, and whoever wants to speak up will speak up. And in closing, before we get started, I want to express gratitude to Lindsay Park and to the Sunstone Education Foundation for extending this invitation and providing this opportunity, both for us and for all of you to be here. So with that, we will hear first from my wife, Tasha.
Good morning. This doesn't seem that bad. There's a lot of friendly faces out there. I'll take it. My name is Tasha Larson, and I am a mother of seven. I grew up a very active member of the LDS Church. I also grew up in rural Idaho, not quite as rural as Preston, Idaho, where the Napoleon Dynamite movie was filmed, but rural enough. And I am a former member of the LDS Church, now excommunicated. I have been handed the task of giving a brief history of the so-called remnant movement as a background to explaining where we are today. So I'll begin with a bit about my own journey and then relate it to the movement as a whole. Like all other types of Mormonism, this movement began with the restoration of the gospel through Joseph Smith. Though you'll soon see we believe a much different narrative regarding LDS history than many of you may have heard before. It is imperative to have a correct understanding of the foundation and history of Mormonism to begin to understand why there is even a remnant movement at all. Many of us so-called remnant folk have gone from a proud state of reverencing the blessed pioneer to celebrating the newer and more desired pie and beer. Messed that one up. The LDS history I will be describing is different than the narrative I grew up with. I grew up as LDS Mormon as an Idaho girl could be. Although the Utah Mormon accent has very luckily seemed to escape me. Within the last 6 years, I have changed from an oh my heck saying, Sunday best wearing, cougar fan loving, Relief Society going girl to a porn shoulders, BSU Bronco fan, conference planning firebrander. As my life's journey has progressed, my Orthodox LDS beliefs and a great many others as well have been completely turned on their heads. For me, this all started with a book I came across that changed everything. But I'm getting ahead of myself. For now, I'll proceed with discussing a more correct version of LDS history than the one I learned growing up. Probably most all of us here come from various Mormon backgrounds and are very familiar with the story of Joseph Smith. In the preface to the Doctrine and Covenants, D&C 1, we read that Joseph was to obtain God's word and preach so that faith would increase, God's covenant could be established, and that the fullness of the gospel could be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Unfortunately, Joseph's attempts to fulfill this calling and responsibility were thwarted at almost every turn. His ministry proved to be most difficult, as the greatest problems arising in the newly found church came from within. His greatest opponents were his fellow Mormons and friends. They abused him, led mobs against him, and ultimately caused his imprisonment in Liberty Jail, as well as his untimely murder and death at Carthage. In the midst of the trials and struggles of his ministry, Joseph encountered a great deal of difficulty in teaching the truths he wished to convey. As his famous quote goes, "I've tried for a number of years to get the minds of the saints prepared to receive the things of God, but we frequently see some of them, after suffering all they have for the work of God, will fly to pieces like glass as soon as anything comes that is contrary to their tradition. In 1830, the Church of Christ was formally organized, and the Lord proclaimed it the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth, with which I, the Lord, am well pleased. This revelation came in November 1831. But in September 1832, not even 1 year later, the Lord revealed that vanity and unbelief had brought the whole church under condemnation. And this condemnation would remain until the children of Zion would repent and remember the new covenant, even the Book of Mormon, that they may bring forth fruit meet for the Father's kingdom. Otherwise, there remaineth a scourge and a judgment to be poured out upon the children of Zion. Later in December of that same year, the Lord commanded that a temple be built in Kirtland. After 6 months, nothing had been done on the project. The Lord called this failure a very grievous sin. Finally, in March 1837, 4 years after the command was given to build the Kirtland Temple, it was finished and dedicated, though the act of completing the temple did not constitute the full repentance the Lord was looking for. Kirtland fell apart shortly thereafter, and the center of the church moved to Missouri for another try. But this attempt fared no better and culminated in the extermination order and Joseph and Hiram imprisoned in Liberty Jail. Despite all the suffering, the saints were not humbled and instead desired vengeance upon the same Missouri mobs who the Lord used to chasten the saints in the hope they would repent. In 1841, the Lord commanded the saints to build another temple. The call was given to build a house in my name for the Most High to dwell therein, for there is not a place found on earth that he may come to and restore again that which was lost unto you, or which he hath taken away, even the fullness of the priesthood. By this time, the Lord made it clear that his saints had lost the fullness, and it wouldn't return unless they complied with his requirements. The Lord warned the saints if they did not finish the house in the allotted time, they would be rejected as a church, and rather than blessings, they would receive cursings, wrath, indignation, and judgments unto the third and fourth generation. In June 1844, Joseph and Hiram were killed. At that time, the exterior temple walls were only up to the second story. By December 1845, a portion of the temple was dedicated and the first endowments performed in the still unfinished temple. In February 1846, the final endowments were performed and the 12 prayed that the temple would be completed and dedicated. But the next day, the temple caught fire, damaging the areas used for the endowment. Though it was finally dedicated, the temple was never completed. In October 1848, the Nauvoo Temple was destroyed by an arsonist, and in 1850, the remains were knocked down by a tornado. After the early saints were forced out of Nauvoo, they suffered starvation, freezing temperatures, sickness, and death as they fled for their lives. Upon arriving in the Salt Lake Valley, conditions did not improve for many years. But the saints did not recognize their suffering as God's ire toward them. They did not consider their hardships resulted from the Lord's cursing unto the third and fourth generations. Today, Mormons honor these early failures as acts of heroism and sacrifice. Ironically, LDS Mormons did not at that time, nor do they now, acknowledge their failure and rejection. Instead of realizing that their sufferings in the wilderness, as well as their sorrows in Salt Lake, were the direct results and the promised consequences of their disobedience, they laud their history as faithful and triumphant, and find great pride and delight in their pioneer predecessors. They did not then and cannot now see God's chastening hand in Mormon history. Well, four generations later, here we are. And as a side note, I was counting back my generations from Nauvoo, and I am number six, but my grandfather, who just turned 90, is still alive, and he is the fourth generation. So the fourth generation is starting to kick the bucket. So, well, four generations later, here we are. The Lord, while speaking to the Nephites, foretells the day when the Gentiles shall sin against his gospel and shall reject the fullness, and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all other nations. He speaks of the Gentiles being filled with all manner of lyings, deceits, mischiefs, hypocrisy, murders, priestcrafts, whoredoms, and secret abominations. Christ's words are cutting and harsh. He does not say, if the Gentiles sin against my gospel and reject the fullness. He says, when. Luckily, there is a caveat. If the Gentiles will repent and return unto him, then they can be numbered among his people. The fact is, we are those Gentiles, and the LDS Church would still have us believe, even now, that there have been no failures, that the kingdom is rolling forth, and that men who never prophesy are prophets. 187 years on, Zion is no closer, and the church has become a business. So is it God's will to abandon us? Will the failure of the LDS Gentiles be the end of God's work? Does he sit in the heavens and gleefully laugh at our defeat? Or does God keep his promises? Does he still want us to succeed and become his people? I believe now that adequate time has passed, God has begun his work once again with a new people, following the same pattern he did with Joseph. God has started anew by sending an authorized messenger. In 2003, the Lord appeared to and ministered to a man you may have heard of named Denver Snuffer. Therefore, the Lord asked Denver to write a book explaining the path leading to Christ. It was called The Second Comforter, Conversing with the Lord Through the Veil. This was the book that began my journey of seeking the Lord myself. I learned that I could come to Jesus Christ independent of the LDS prophet. I learned to read the scriptures with new eyes. I began to recognize the failure of the former saints. And I realized the false traditions and iniquities that were preventing me from being numbered among God's people. As I learned more truth, I became further distanced from mainstream LDS thinking. But I also became closer to the Lord, which, of course, led to my being labeled as an apostate by the LDS Church. Denver's purpose is to teach and point the way to the Lord. As Joseph wrote in the Lectures on Faith, we have seen that it was human testimony and human testimony only that excited this inquiry. We live in a day in which there is again human testimony of the path to Christ. The Lord has now picked up where Joseph left off and is continuing the restoration and has sat neglected for four generations. Through Denver's teachings, some few are waking up and realizing their fallen Gentile state. They are beginning to see what the scriptures have said about us all along. Some are beginning to repent. And I don't have the last page of my talk. Thank you. At the Lord's request, Denver Snuffer gave a series of 10 lectures over the course of a year in 2013-14. These lectures aim to help us remember and appreciate what came through Joseph Smith as a prerequisite to the Lord's work continuing. These 10 lectures really were the genesis of what has now come to be known as the Remnant Movement. Those who are interested can download and read or hear the lectures on denversnuffer.com. I'll summarize as follows. The Lord has set his hand again the second time. He has called a servant into the vineyard who has done as the Lord commanded him. Other servants are being called. Labor is commencing, and the natural fruit is beginning to appear again in the vineyard. This is the last time labor will be done in the vineyard before it is burned. The Lord desires that a people rise up and through his grace and mercy become a righteous branch of the house of Israel, so the kingdom of God may come, the Lord's promises to the fathers may be fulfilled, and Zion may be established. Thank you.
Can everybody hear okay? Was she loud enough? Okay, I need to know whether to shout. I tend to shout anyway. So, what is this so-called remnant movement then, and what do its adherents actually believe? As I mentioned before, there's no shortage of rumors, myths, and questions surrounding the movement and those who identify with it. And so I'm going to take the next few minutes to address beliefs and doctrine. Let's start by defining what the remnant movement is. The simplest definition is a loose affiliation of like-minded people throughout the world who share a common belief or similar set of beliefs concerning the gospel and its restoration and the Lord's activities in our present day. There's no creed or correlated set of beliefs to which all must ascribe, nor would there be any way to enforce such a requirement, because there's no organization and therefore there's nothing to get thrown out of. So you'll find there's necessarily quite a bit of variety in the beliefs of those who identify with this movement. And people choose for themselves whether to be associated with the remnant movement at all. Everyone remains free to think for themselves, and they most certainly do. I think this is partially because most in this movement came from an LDS background, but somehow ended up in the remnant way of thinking. In the correlated world of institutional Mormonism, it takes a free thinker to make that journey. I'll therefore only address some of the foundational beliefs in the movement, with the caveat that people are free to think and believe as they will, and are only invited, not compelled, to accept any particular beliefs. The search for truth is ultimately between each individual and God. As with all things gospel-related, the proper starting point for understanding the remnant movement is with a belief in Jesus Christ as our Savior, whose atonement offers all of us a rescue from both physical and spiritual death, and a path to return to a personal, intimate, face-to-face relationship with God. Such has always been the point of the gospel, from the time of Adam down till today. Joseph Smith taught this same truth in his day, and it is again taught now in ours. As Tasha mentioned, this was the point of Denver Snuffer's first book, The Second Comforter, Conversing with the Lord Through the Veil. The overarching goal of this movement is to preserve and continue the restoration initiated by Joseph Smith. It ultimately failed in Joseph's day, but now that the required third and fourth generations have passed, the Lord has started his work again, with an eye toward completing it this time. So it's safe to say those who align themselves with this movement believe in the prophetic calling and fruits of Joseph Smith, including the Book of Mormon, the other scriptures that came through Joseph, and Joseph's teachings and sermons. But recovering and continuing what Joseph taught can be challenging for a couple of reasons. First, the records kept during Joseph's life are incomplete and messy, and though there are hints and intimations of what might have come had Joseph lived to see the restoration completed in its fullness, there is no certain roadmap. All indications are that the restoration was only just beginning when Joseph and Hiram were killed. Therefore, revelation will be required to continue what he started. The second challenge is found in how Joseph's legacy has been treated, even abused, by those who claim him as the founder of their various institutions, organizations, and businesses. His words have been ignored, redacted, intentionally altered. His teachings have been selectively edited to fit a certain narrative, and his name has been used to add legitimacy to ideas and practices he never taught or condoned. Polygamy, blood atonement, the Adam God theory, the current forms of temple ordinances, family history work, the Danites, the priesthood ban, the list could go on and on. There are many controversial teachings and practices that get laid at the feet of Joseph Smith by his successors, despite very thin or even non-existent evidence that Joseph ever believed, taught, or practiced such things. In other words, Joseph's inferiors who succeeded him have used his name as a sort of a brand name to gain legitimacy, and in so doing have tarnished it beyond their ability to repair. As prophesied, Joseph's name is had for both good and evil, even by those who claim to honor his calling and legacy. In the face of these challenges, it will clearly require time and effort, as well as divine aid, to recover and preserve the truths that came through Joseph. Using the Book of Mormon as a starting point, we find front and center the doctrine of Christ. Our Lord's requirements of faith, repentance, and baptism enable a person to receive the Holy Ghost, which in turn sets that person on the path to receiving further light and knowledge, and ultimately knowing God. When God called and sent Joseph Smith, a new dispensation of the gospel began, but it failed to fulfill its potential. Because God has again called and sent an authorized messenger in Denver Snuffer, a new dispensation is now underway. And just as with previous dispensations, the requirement of baptism has been renewed as a way of demonstrating obedience to the Lord and showing acceptance of the Lord's continuing work. Baptism, or in most cases, rebaptism, is a basic teaching within the remnant movement. Regardless of prior baptism, LDS or otherwise, acceptance of the Lord's current work requires a new baptism in this new dispensation. I should add that baptism is not the means of joining a church or a group or anything else. Baptism does not make someone a member of anything. Rather, it is a public demonstration of a private commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, the topic of baptism necessarily leads to the topic of priesthood. In order to have authority to baptize or administer other ordinances, a man is required to have been ordained to the priesthood in a line of authority going back to Jesus Christ, and is also required to go to God and receive power and approval from Him to perform these things. An excellent example is found in the Book of Mormon, when Alma at the Waters of Mormon, although he'd previously been ordained a priest, nevertheless petitioned God for power to perform what he was about to perform, and after receiving God's approval, then proceeded to baptize. Priesthood service in our current condition is confined to men. But since history shows that nearly all men will abuse any supposed authority they think they have, an important check on priesthood holders has been instituted by the Lord in this dispensation. It is this: only women can sustain a man to perform priesthood service. Likewise, only women have the power to release a man from such responsibilities should he be found to abuse his priesthood. Women in the movement take this responsibility seriously and have shown their willingness to rein in priesthood holders when required. This places priesthood holders only in the position of servants and never in a position to preside or control anything by virtue of priesthood, which, by the way, I think is a lot more equitable than what's been in the past. Such an arrangement necessarily means there is no hierarchy in this movement. There's not a first presidency, council of the 12, general authorities, local authorities, geographically defined congregations, or correlated program coming from headquarters. All of us are equals, and all are invited to love and serve one another according to our gifts and to God's promptings. And I believe Quintina is going to speak more on this subject. There are no worthiness interviews, no temple recommend questions, no other requirements placed on believers by some organizational hierarchy. There's not a panel of men claiming titles for themselves like prophet, seer, or revelator, although the gifts of prophecy, seership, and revelation are evident among some believers. As Tasha mentioned, this ball got rolling through the Lord's efforts with Denver Snuffer. Denver continues to speak with the Lord, receive revelation, and provide important guidance to the movement. Though he claims no title other than teacher, it is clear he's fulfilling the role of prophet, not in the LDS leadership, follow the prophet, sort sense of the term, but rather in the scriptural sense, as one personally authorized and sent by God with a message of truth. As God has always done in every past dispensation, he has called and sent a servant with his message in our day. The remnant movement is not a church, but is more correctly viewed as a collection of ideas shared in common among those who believe them. So there's really no reason for other churches, including the LDS Church, to fear those who espouse these beliefs. But sadly, they do fear. Most generally, those who are found to align with the remnant ideas are disciplined or excommunicated by the LDS Church, regardless of whether that person has done anything to deserve excommunication. Often those so treated were among the most faithful, most active, and most committed Mormons in their wards. On a personal note, I'll add, I was excommunicated for blogging publicly. That's a public offense, and I can understand the church's action. My wife was excommunicated apparently for being married to me. She did nothing public and had no reason to be excommunicated. Well, in insular and often judgmental LDS culture, being cast out carries its own set of social, family, community, and even business challenges. Thus, some remnant believers, even now, fly under the radar, quietly attending their LDS wards, serving in their callings, and trying not to draw attention to themselves. Though fundamentalist might actually be a very correct term for this movement, it would be misapplied, given the strong association of that word with polygamy in LDS circles. We do not condone polygamy, do not believe it was authorized by God in the early Mormon church. But in the fundamental sense of the term, we do seek to return to the fundamentals of the gospel and the restoration. We seek to believe and practice the doctrine of Christ, to receive the Holy Ghost, to hear God's voice for ourselves, to commune with angels, and to know the Lord face to face and become His people. We believe the scriptural records handed us by Joseph Smith are literally true, and the prophecies contained in them are in the midst of being fulfilled right now. Now, in closing, if these things are true, if the Lord speaks again, if new revelation is with us and a new dispensation is upon us, if the God of heaven has indeed set his hand again the second time to recover his people, if the prophecies in the scriptures will at some point be fulfilled, then this is without a doubt the most important message all types of Mormons could possibly receive. If it happened once but lapsed into failure, who's to say it will not happen again? And so that's how I'll summarize my portion today. It's happening. Again. But time is short and events are accelerating. If the ongoing restoration is an idea that interests you, I invite you to check it out now, while the opportunity yet remains available. Thank you. Quintina?
How? I'm just kidding. Can you hear me okay? I have a slight cold, so hopefully I make sense. So just so you know, the how comes from the tribe called Hollywood. Okay, so Uki is how we say hello in Blackfoot. So Uki.
Uki.
Good, now you're all Blackfoot. And I come from the Siksika Nation. You can say it by this way. You can say, I'm sick, say ah. So Siksika. Good, all right. I grew up on the reservation with parents that with their first language was Blackfoot. And so they would speak Blackfoot at home, but they never really taught us kids because of their experience with the residential program. And so I grew up learning English with a Blackfoot language process. And basically what that means is, in Blackfoot, one word could tell you like a whole paragraph in English. And so when you translate that into English, you miss a lot of information. And so I tend to jump ahead in when I'm talking, and so I get misunderstood or people don't really understand what I'm trying to say. And so for that reason, that's thunder and lightning, just okay. So for that reason, I had to write my talk, and I'm just going to be reading from my talk. I can't really wing it like my husband can. So I'm Quintina Bear Chief Adolfo. I am Blackfoot, raised on the Siksika Nation Reservation in Alberta, Canada. In this movement, I have been restored to deep symbolism outside of religious and cultural ritual. In my conference talk, March 2017, in St. George, Utah, I explained the difference between being religious and being spiritual. Someone can follow the tenets or the rules and rituals of their religion, being religious, yet lack a relationship with God. Likewise, someone can have a relationship with God without a religion. It is only through a relationship with God that salvation is given, and not through a religion. What constitutes those involved in this movement are people who recognize their ignorance of God, who mourn to know God personally, who make their best effort at meekness to be taught of God, and who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for a relationship with God to obtain salvation. If this describes you, whether you know it or not, you are part of this movement. Ignorance of God is poverty, and in this age, poverty abounds. God is gathering his people into one. Because all are coming from uniquely different places, fellowships offer individuality, independence, and autonomy, allowing all to govern themselves freely as they make their way to becoming one heart and one mind. The doctrine of Christ is the common thread that will unite across any religious or cultural divide, uncovering hidden treasures of knowledge found in multiple centers of knowledge, cultures, and people scattered all throughout the world. As fellowships coagulate on commonalities of the doctrine of Christ, they learn, teach, and serve one another, discovering treasures of knowledge, even hidden treasures, that were strategically placed throughout the world by God, allowing all truth to be circumscribed into one great whole. From my own experience, because of the doctrine of Christ, knowledge of God has provided me a fresh view into my cultural upbringing. I have been awoken to the wrongness of the traditions of my fathers while being made aware of hidden symbols unique to my culture. Among the LDS, I was taught that being Indian was bad, and that the more I looked like the pioneers or their offspring, the more right I would be. To them, white was right. At one point, the Indian placement program tracked the change of the skin color as an experiment to see if the gospel made our skin whiter. And as a side note, some of you may be full-blooded Indian, but because you were left on the placement program too long, you look white. I'm just kidding. Sorry. In comparison to the LDS perspective, my native culture isn't innocent, as they too practice rituals in a religious manner without understanding its heavenly relationship. In ignorance, false traditions have crept in. What was once a tribe governed freely in equality has become hierarchies of rank, disconnected from works. Women have taken the back seat to men, and both men and women hold themselves above one another. Even age has become a position of rank, without the necessity of the accompanying wisdom. I was reminded by a friend that in our day, there's a huge difference between tribal elders and the elderly. Tribal elders ought to have wisdom, but the elderly have just gotten old in their ignorance. When I was restored to the knowledge of God through the doctrine of Christ, I suddenly found myself restored to the promises to my covenant ancestors. Greater understanding of Christ flowed that was absent from my LDS instruction. It produced excitement to what was once 3 hours weekly intense boredom. You guys know what that is like. Even more exciting was the effect it had in uncovering mysteries within my own culture that have mystified my mind for years. My cultural dances draw greater interest in me than ever before. My music resonates at higher frequencies to my heart. The symbols housed within my culture, cultural regalia, teepee, and customs speak to me. Plants and animals have come alive, and I'm beginning to understand them in a way only described to me in ancient tribal stories. The doctrine of Christ has given legitimacy to my culture, which has been beaten up through the colonization effort of those who have guns. Anyone from my culture can access the doctrine of Christ to identify their false traditions and reconnect them to the mysteries of God hidden within their own culture. The gathering of Israel is a gathering of the family of God. The success of a fellowship is dependent upon how well it reflects the family of God. Fellowships' genuine relationships provide opportunity and the environment to bear one another's burdens. It makes learning, teaching, and risking with one another safe. Tithing further enhances relationships, offering fellowships the ability to assist the poor among them. As money often translates into time, in a world of bondage and captivity, tithes can relieve the pressure of financial burdens, allowing members within a fellowship more time to acquire that knowledge of God. God, seeing people who are one, will do the heavy lifting to make that people his by giving them further light and knowledge. As a fellowship knows God, their unity reflects oneness and testifies that Christ is the Redeemer of the world. This path isn't an easy path to be on. At times, it can be very lonely. At times, you lose family. At times, you lose friends. and you even get stones of accusations thrown at you. But I know this is well worth it. Learning of Joseph Smith and his teachings, reading the Book of Mormon, I've been able to obtain truth and light. I believe in the idea that you can talk to the Lord through the veil, preliminary to entering into his presence. If knowledge is what saves a man, fellowships provide an environment for knowledge to be experienced and shared among individuals. Truth and light made me who I am today, gathering me out of the religion and culture I was raised within to know God. As others who have had more light than I have shared with me, I have increased in confidence before God. Fellowships have helped me overcome my weakness and abuse, creating confidences sufficient for me to wax strong in the presence of God. In confidence, I can recognize truths in other cultures that would benefit my relationship with God and can share what I know to benefit others. It is when mankind has that knowledge, knowing God in Christ, then we are of one heart and one mind, with no poor among us, living in peace.
Aloha.
Aloha.
I feel important to start with this. There's a chant in Hawaii that goes, Eku mau mau, eku wa. Eku mau mau, eku wa. Eku mau mau, eku hulu hulu, ika lana vau, eku wa. Eku lana vau, eku wa. Eku wa ko, eku wa huki, eku wa a mau kai ulu, e huki e kulia. That chant is a chant given in Hawaiian for people to pull together, to cut down the tree and pull it down to the ocean, to carve out a canoe for the life-sustaining of our tribe or our family, our ohana. The way that Hawaiians sail in the ocean is they connect to the heavens. And when they are connected to the heavens, they are immovable. They do not move. Things come to them and things come go away from them as they call upon God. The chant that I just stated is a chant in Hawaiian, but I speak to the hearts of those who hear, that they might understand the direction in which this is going, and that they might feel the tug strings on their hearts, pulling them to that which is to restore them to their God. The work upon us is a big work, as the loudest voices speak to market in opposition to God. But it is those who know God, who acquire the power of godliness, who can stand amidst the loud voices and pull together as one. We have been responsible for the temple fund that has been gathering. People ask us all the time, how is that going? I say, as good as you have got done, that's how it's going. They ask us, well, why can't we speak about those things? The answer to the question is, the temple fund is there for us. It's not for the temple. God can do what he likes with what he likes. We know this. In this movement, we have records being kept, baptismal records being kept, so that it can be stored into the temple. Those who have helped and donated funds to the temple fund, their names are being kept as well, to be stored in the temple. When people are sustained to priesthood. They're given certificates and keep them with them as they exercise their priesthoods amongst the fellowships to perform ordinances. And within individuals' personal journals, those records are also kept. Records are significant to our Heavenly Father. In 3 Nephi, Samuel the Lamanite speaks, and when Christ comes, he reviews the records and says, "Oh, how come you guys left out the brown guy?" And so Nephi says, "Oh, my bad." And then they put it in there so that we can have a record of Samuel the Lamanite. Records are important to this movement. Equality is significant for this to have any kind of success. Concerning New Jerusalem and Zion, I turn your minds to the LDS version of 3 Nephi chapter 20. And I'll read directly from it. "And it shall come to pass, saith the Father, that the sword of my justice shall hang over them at that day. And except they repent, it shall fall upon them, saith the Father, yea, even upon all the nations of the Gentiles. And it shall come to pass that I will establish my people, O house of Israel. And behold, this people will I establish in this land unto the fulfilling of the covenant which I made with your father Jacob. And it shall be a new Jerusalem. And the powers of heaven shall be in the midst of this people. Yea, even I will be in the midst of you. Behold, I am he of whom Moses spake, saying, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be cut off from among the people. Verily I say unto you, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have testified of me. And behold, ye are the children of the prophets, and ye are the house of Israel." And ye are the covenant which the Father made. And ye are of the covenant which the Father made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. The Father, having raised me up unto you first, and sent me to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities, and this because ye are the children of the covenant. And after that you are blessed, then fulfilleth the Father the covenant which he hath made with Abraham, saying, In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed, unto the pouring out of the Holy Ghost through me upon the Gentiles, which blessing upon the Gentiles shall make them mighty above all, unto the scattering of my people, O house of Israel. And they shall be a scourge unto the people of this land. Nevertheless, when they shall have received the fullness of my gospel, that's the house of Israel receiving the fullness of my gospel. Then, if they shall harden their hearts against me, I will return their iniquities upon their own heads, saith the Father. And I will remember the covenant upon which I made with my people. And that covenant And I have covenanted with them that I would gather them together in mine own due time, that I would give unto them again the land of their fathers for their inheritance, which is the land of Jerusalem, which is the promised land unto them forever, saith the Father. And it shall come to pass that the time cometh when the fullness of my gospel shall be preached unto them, and they shall believe in me, that I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and shall pray unto the Father in my name. Then shall their watchmen lift up their voices, and with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye. Then will the Father gather them together again, and give unto them Jerusalem for their for the land of their inheritance. Then shall they break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Father hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Father hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of the Father. And the Father and I are one. And then shall be brought to pass that which is written, Awake, awake again, and put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake off the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, Ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that my people shall know my name. Yea, in that day they shall know that I am he that doth speak. And then shall they say, How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings of good. That publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. I bear testimony to you, this is being spoken to us at this time. All who have ears to hear, let him hear and respond by turning to God, Akeakua. And pull together. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
All right, we have the next 10 minutes for questions. If you would just come up here, and you again, you can address them to each one of the panelists.
Thank you very much. It's very informative. Robert, in your discussion from 3 Nephi chapter 20, I was brought to mind of what it states in 3 Nephi 21 regarding the Gentiles and the remnant of Jacob and the building of New Jerusalem. I would be very interested in the collective perspective on who that remnant of Jacob represents and how that is going to develop into New Jerusalem.
So, testing. Can you hear me? Okay. So, let me ask you a question again. You saying you want to know from me who?
Who is the remnant of Jacob spoken that was referenced relative to the construction of New Jerusalem in 3 Nephi 21? Where do you see that? Who does that represent, and how does that? Do you see that transpiring?
Okay. So, from my limited understanding. I believe the remnant to be those who are scattered amongst the people who find resonance with the words of Christ that caused them, saying to them that you belong to the family of God. And these words are addressing you. Come unto me, because Christ's sheep hear his voice. I think sometimes people think it's the brown people. And it might be so, but I know some brown people who don't hear his voice. And you know that the color of skin might not be a good filter, yeah?
Yeah, I understand that. And I guess I'm very interested in what Quintino would say relative to that topic. Thanks.
I also agree with my husband. For the longest time, you know, growing up in the LDS culture, you're told that one day you'll make it. You'll be like us, kind of thing. But what I've learned over this whole process is, it is those people who hear his voice that will be gathered in no matter skin color, no matter gender, it'll be those people who hear his voice.
And if I may, I would just add that in 3 Nephi, Christ states that repentant Gentiles can be numbered among and enter into the covenant that makes them Israel as well, and all are invited. Surely the bloodlines of Israel, the diaspora, has scattered the bloodlines throughout the world, and so it's really not a question of do you have the right ancestry. It's do you have the right heart? Will you hear the Lord's voice? Will you enter into the covenant and become his people? And thus, all are invited. Those people become the remnant. Christ made that much clear.
My question is for the whole panel. All people can receive divine revelations. I'm wondering, I have two questions about the revelatory role of Denver Snuffer. Is he the only living person whose divine revelations have significance to the entire remnant movement? And if so, what happens to continuing revelation after he dies?
Is that me? That's a great question. Thank you for asking it. First of all, I think that what you said with relevance to the entire movement, certainly what Denver has to say, particularly when he says he's presenting a message he's received from Jesus Christ, does have an application and interest for the entire movement. Now, there are others, I believe, who are inspired, who have revelation, and who speak it, and I see that process continuing and growing. Ultimately, if we are to rise up, if we are to become God's people, if we are to build a holy city, there will come a point when all know him, and no man will need to say to his neighbor, "Know ye the Lord." Now, your other question as to what happens when Denver Snuffer dies, that's a great question. And I don't know that I have an answer for that, other than to say that I trust in the Lord's ability to continue his work as long as there's a people willing to listen.
I just wanted to add to that question. One of my biggest pet peeves is the understanding that God is no respecter of persons. In saying that, I can hear truth from any source, and it is my understanding of God or my relationship with God that helps me recognize truth from whatever source it comes from. And so by saying Denver Snuffer, I think that people have an understanding of the old traditional LDS that we're now following a new prophet. When the standard that we have set is to follow no man, and for us to replace another man with another man would be hypocritical. So the necessity lies upon the individual to prepare themselves in such a way and know God in such a way that they can recognize truth. Currently, what I hear from Denver Snuffer is sweet to my ears and my heart. And so that's how I respond to that. Is there another man whose words are sweet to my heart? Yeah, Nephi. Those guys have sweet words to my heart. That answers for me.
History is full of groups who have become excited at the thought of the millennium. So they have split off from their churches, formed organizations, and all sorts of interesting experiments. Two questions. Does this group seek to do that? Are they trying to break off and kind of jumpstart the millennium? And how does the group understand the millennium? Thanks.
Back to you, Adrian.
They keep looking at me. And I know time is short, so I'll be brief. Seeking to jumpstart the millennium, God's timetable is God's timetable. The prophecies will be fulfilled. and it's certainly not within our control as to the when. But seeking to be the people who repent, seeking to be the people who know the Lord, seeking to become his covenant people so that according to his timetable he can move things forward, absolutely. Will the prophecies be fulfilled? Yes, they will. The millennium will come. Our understanding of that would be the scriptural understanding. Christ returning, reigning personally upon the earth among a people who are prepared and able to receive him. That can't happen until there's a people prepared and able to receive him.
Also, we kind of think that the restoration is just occurring here. It's not just occurring here. It's occurring amongst my people. It's occurring the Hawaiians. It's occurring amongst the Maori people. It's occurring with the Mayan people. It's happening. And I don't believe we are to lay claim to this movement just because it's happening amongst us. It's happening amongst other people as well.
And concerning being able to jumpstart it by getting ourselves kicked out of church, I don't think that's a good jumpstart, you know. I think that what happens is because of the movement, there creates a threat in people because it questions their traditions. And for that reason, my wife and I were hauled off by two Samoans over 300 pounds. Those guys were big. And so I don't think that it's a method of way to try and gather attention by any means. But I think that what happens is when the truth comes forward, naturally, Satan opposes it. And I gotta be careful because I'm not calling nobody satanic, you know what I mean, who cast us out, because I love those brethren. And I think that we just feel a threat. And that's the way I would respond to that.
Give a round of applause for our panelists. Oh.